Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. As Robin was singing that song, we're going to find that that statement, "I'd rather have Jesus," actually was put to the test by the original audience of 1 Peter. And so you're in 1 Peter chapter 1. The book of 1 Peter was written from Babylon. That is a code name for Rome during the time of Nero. And it helps its audience function as elect exiles living in a hostile world. It's a very practical letter, and I know it will be a blessing as we are once again in 1 Peter chapter 1 this evening. Like oxygen, food, and water are to our bodies, there is something within every human being that must be present for survival. If this is lacking, even a healthy person on the external is not long for this world. It is a fundamental motivator for life. As I'm saying some of these things, does anyone have any guesses as to what that might be? You can think of that. Some might say it's love, but I would argue that this reality must be present even before love can flourish and that choice can be made in the heart. Some might say purpose. But without the reality I am speaking of, purpose will lack any fundamental drive for that person. I'll give you just a few seconds more. Any thoughts as to what it could be? The thing I am speaking of this evening is hope. And Webster's dictionary definition of hope is a desire of some good accompanied with at least a slight expectation of obtaining it, or a belief that it is at least obtainable. And in fact, the wisest person who ever lived, Solomon, describes the essential nature of hope in Proverbs 13, verse 12, when he says, "Hope deferred maketh the heart," what? "Sick. But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life to that person." Hope is, as the world defines it, a desire, a wish, a yearning. As I mentioned, that's how the world defines hope. And I'm so thankful that the Bible defines hope a little bit different, though. Have you ever hoped for something in this life? And maybe you're sitting there, and I think of a child at Christmas. You know, they are just hoping during the Christmas season. I am hoping for that one particular gift. But there's no real reasonable expectation to know that that gift is under the tree. So they're just simply just hoping. It's just a desire. There's a potential, and they're trying to hold on to that hope. But the Bible defines hope a little bit different. This essential part of our inner man is defined not so much by subjectivity, because that brings angst, as I just mentioned about the kid at Christmas. But the Bible speaks of this essential reality as something completely different. In fact, it is a confident expectation. It is a firm thing. It is a certain thing. And tonight, we are going to look at a passage of Scripture that is meant to grow our hope, our confident expectation. It's interesting, in the midst of hopelessness, God wants his people to live a hope-filled existence. At first, I thought I was going to be doing this in one sermon, but then Pastor Craig asked me to preach next week as well. And so we're going to do a mini-series over tonight, Lord willing, and next week, Lord willing, where we're going to deal with this essential reality of hope. 1 Peter is a book written to give people who lost everything a way forward, a way of success and fulfillment. And the reality is people struggle with hope. Have you ever talked to someone, even people who would be somewhat religious, maybe they're trying to get their way to heaven, and you ask them, "How do you know that you're going to get to heaven?" And they say, "Well, I hope I can make it." And that hope is not a confident expectation, but rather it is a, like that kid right before Christmas, "I really hope it happens." But But that's not what Peter is going to be talking about. And I trust we'll be blessed as we look at some of these verses over the next 2 weeks as we deal with a confident expectation. Now, sometimes people, the reality is people struggle with this hope. They either lack hope or they try to find hope in the wrong things. But Peter wants his audience to know and live a life of hope. We pick up verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. We need to see, above all, that God desires for us to live a life of hope. And first off, verses 1 and 2, we should see that we must hope because we have a glorious salvation, a wondrous salvation. Peter begins his letter by grounding his audience in fundamental realities of their salvation. Again, if we're trying to grow hope, which is a confident expectation, where do we begin? Well, we begin at the beginning. We begin looking at our salvation. What has Christ done in us and through us as we are saved? And this doctrine is wonderfully rich and incredibly deep when we're dealing with salvation. And again, I plan to merely touch on these things. You could spend and study them for a lifetime and still marvel. But he starts off and he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We see that salvation separates believers to minister. Think about this. As Peter begins his letter, he's saying that there is a job for Peter to accomplish. As he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter makes clear that he was set apart for the role of an apostle. Now think about Peter for a second. He was a former denier of Jesus. And yet he's been commissioned to fulfill a purpose. So Peter comes and he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now think also, as you look at that, then he says, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to a group of churches, and many people and commentators have said that it's probably a circuit where this letter would be carried. And so as this letter is being carried through these different regions, Peter wants not only the people of the cities, but also the whole regions to know that there is a purpose for him. He's the apostle. But also there is a purpose for the recipients of the letter as well. There's a purpose to fulfill, and a massive part of the part is a hope-filled life. He wants to be able to say, hey, listen, as you live this life, this is how you should go about your business. And he goes and he says that there is much to hope in. We'll get to this, but look at verse 3 very quickly. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. These elect exiles in these regions were going through great difficulty, great turmoil, and yet there was great reason to hope. Knowing, what was the purpose? Well, knowing that God had a purpose for them to fulfill. Beloved, let's think for a moment about us. We all have a purpose as well. And until we take that last breath and our faith becomes sight in heaven, God wants us to fulfill a purpose. God wants us to be faithful, and God wants us to continue to minister and to continue to give of ourselves. You might say, Pastor Nate, I don't know exactly what that looks like. Can I say, Even if you are bedridden, there are wonderful examples of bedridden folks who were wonderful prayer warriors, and they just prayed and prayed and prayed, and God used them mightily, even though they weren't able to get their feet off onto the ground. And so if God still has you here, he has a purpose for you. It is to glorify and to praise and to live for our Savior. Peter begins and he says, we must hope because we have a glorious salvation. Why? Because that salvation separates us to minister. Are you active in that purpose? Are you serving as you have time and as you have energies? Are you sacrificing for that service? We are called to glorify our God and to live for him. You have that phrase, strangers scattered throughout Pontus. These thoughts are probably to a mix of both a Jew and a Gentile audience. Again, you have some regions mentioned, but you also have some cities. And then we get to verse number 2. And it's an amazing thing within the theological realm. This verse number 2 is actually a Trinitarian passage. We have a Trinitarian verse in verse 2. Let's look at that again. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So if anyone ever comes to you and says, Pastor Nate, I don't think the Trinity is anywhere in the Bible, you could take them to 1 Peter chapter 1, and you could say, look, there's all three of them there. So not only does salvation separate believers to minister, we look and we see in verse 2, secondly, that believers have been chosen by God. The Godhead's work in the life of a believer is seen in verse number 2. And it begins with that wonderful word, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. And when I mention those two words, some people might get a little bit nervous. But election and foreknowledge for the believer is a wonderful comfort. It is a wonderful reality that God lays out for us in his word. There is a work of God, and this choice was before the foundation of the world. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. This choice, again, was before the foundation of the world and included undeserved favor to those who would trust in God as the gospel was revealed. And that is foreknowledge. Now, yes, could God say that I know who's going to accept Christ and therefore I have chosen them ahead of time? Yes, he could. But that does a little bit of disservice. It does a disservice to the reality of foreknowledge. What the reality of foreknowledge is God looks at you, knows your name, and knows who you are. And even in your dead in trespasses and sins, he chooses you. Elect, he chooses you. Now, how do I know all of that, or how does it all work? Now, that's something that that's going to be a little bit more of a challenge to explain. But I can say this idea of foreknowledge should be such a wonderful comfort, especially to those who have given up everything. They've lost everything. They don't even have a place in this world, you could say. They would be a man without a country. What do I do? I've lost everything. Well, Peter writes to them and says, you're not forgotten by God. God knows you. This wonderful reality of election. The foreknowledge of God, again, it's a wonderful comforting thing. God knew you. God knew your name. God chose to extend mercy and kindness. Now, you might say, well, I don't know if I deserve that. And I would say, amen, none of us do. This favor was based purely on his nature. For there is nothing in our flesh that would draw God to us. Because the reality is, Ephesians 2:3 says that we were by nature children of wrath. And yet he knew you. He chose you. He also did know. He knew that you were going to be offered salvation. He knew that the gospel was going to be effective in you. And then he made that choice and he offered that salvation. Now think about this for a second. Again, we could spend a lot more time on this reality of foreknowledge and election. But think for a second for the original audience. This means that your salvation is not up to chance. It was not going to be triggered, coerced, missed, or stolen by any human agent. This means that for the believer, the foreknowledge of God and salvation, it grounds our hearts and it grounds our mind. Think about this. If our salvation is foreknown, and that's a wonderful comfort, so too is our current situation. Nothing escapes God's knowledge and oversight. And so this wonderful reality of foreknowledge, yes, it deals with our salvation, but it also can have an implication for our day-to-day living. God knows you. And I've said even from the pulpit, God knows you better than you know yourself. And our salvation is foreknown, so too then is our current situation. All of God's people can have hope knowing that our Father has benevolently provided a salvation that is based on his nature, that is based on his faithfulness. It's wrapped up in the phrase, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now think about this for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, the foreknowledge of God, it brings fear. It brings uncertainty. It produces angst within the heart. To be known by a holy God only brings hope when you are rightly related to that holy God. And a believer then is rightly related to God because he has his sins removed and they've been paid for through Jesus' blood. So these believers have a purpose, verse 1. They are elect, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God. But then we also see in verse 2 that these believers were set apart and washed by the Spirit. Again, pick up in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then here's the second part, through sanctification of the Spirit. The sanctification of the Spirit. And I kind of chuckled a little bit. This is just merely the introduction of this book. And sometimes we look at the introductions and the salutations, and we kind of go, yeah, okay, they're all kind of these follow the same pattern. Peter and so-and-so, and this is to who. But this is deep, rich, wonderful truths right here at the beginning. These believers were set apart and washed by the Holy Spirit. After justification, then comes now sanctification. And sanctification is that process where a believer is transformed to look more like Jesus over time. And what is the agent? What's the Word of God? And what is the person of that change? We have it right here. It's the sanctification of the Spirit. And so, over time, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to accomplish the change in a believer's heart. This brings great hope, because you might say, Pastor Nate, I don't know if I'm growing. I feel like I'm stuck in the mud. I can't seem to make progress. You know, you want to be soaring with the eagle spiritually, and you're kind of around with the chickens just pecking down on the ground. And you're thinking, I can't seem to make any progress. Can I say very clearly, if you have Christ within you, if you've accepted him, then this is your reality. There is sanctification of the Spirit that is taking place right here and right now. And these believers were to take hope, knowing that they were not like they used to be. Their desires, their priorities, their choices, their habits, their lifestyle, all of these things were being transformed from living for themselves, and instead were changing to look like Jesus over time. Now again, inward spiritual fruit like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, those are sometimes those things that we are to see in our life, but sometimes we wonder if they're actually growing and developing. And we as believers, the part we play in that is we should, as a bucket can't fill itself, we position ourselves to be filled. And so there is a part that we play in this, But really, to be honest, the Holy Spirit is the one who does this filling, does the sanctifying. Again, these things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, they should be motivating choices and actions that mimic Jesus when he lived on earth. Again, you might say, Pastor Nate, I don't know if I see this. Well, sometimes this growth looks small. But the reality is, from this passage as well as others through Scripture, that there should be, for a believer, that there will be some growth that takes place. I think about, it's a wonderful, exciting time here around Grace because we've had multiple babies born. And I know that there have been some babies who have gone on vacation with their families. And so we saw them before they leave, and then you give them 1 or 2 weeks and they come back. And probably the families that they've been hanging out with for those 1 or 2 weeks, they don't really notice too much. But for us who've observed these little boys, the babies, we see it and we're like, oh my goodness, that's completely different. The same thing happens like if you have your grandchildren over, and you haven't seen them for a little bit. Again, mom and dad, they see them every day. But then when the grandkids come, it's like, wow, you've grown. You're completely different. Can I say, spiritually, sometimes that's how it goes. We're busy and we're working and we're asking the Lord to transform us, and maybe those changes seem pretty small to us. But can I say, there should be noticeable change. There should be growth. Why? Because the sanctification of the Spirit happens because the Holy Spirit is implementing, again, those spiritual fruits we see in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those things should be evident in our lives. These believers were set apart and washed by the Holy Spirit. Every believer who has the Spirit living in us, there will be growth. And so, can I say, sometimes we need to, without looking to be discouraged, there are some times where it's helpful to look in the mirror for just a second, spiritually, and say, Lord, am I growing? Lord, would you show me areas where I am growing? And when we see some of those things in our life, oh, what a wonderful encouragement it is. There's wonderful reasons to hope, because for every believer, there will be, and there should be, sanctification, and that you are being washed by the Spirit. Not only that, the verse continues. Again, we're still in verse number 2. Verse number 2 continues, these believers, they need to be obedient and cleansed by Christ. And you see that in the next phrase. Elect according to verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Here it is, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. These believers were to be obedient and cleansed by Christ. This idea of obedience is the believer's reality of finally living in obedience to the Lord's commands. What do I mean by that? Well, think about this. Before we accepted Christ, we followed our flesh. After salvation, there's a whole nother set of desires. And after salvation, we desire to follow the Lord's commands. Have you ever talked to a person who maybe claimed to know Christ, but maybe that claim was not legitimate? And you watched them, and it was almost like there was this massive tug, and it's almost like they couldn't quite, it was a challenge for them to even obey, do the simple obedience that's found in Scripture. And then that person accepts Christ, and it's like a 180. And it's, I have to do this because that's what my Lord wants for me to do. It's just simple. If God tells me I got to do it, I just have to do it. And that's why young believers are so encouraging. Because it's very simple. Jesus said it, I'm just going to do it. And so in this reality, what Peter wants the believers to understand is that we are to be obedient to the commands of our Lord. Now you might say, uh-oh, Pastor Nate, what about when we're not obedient to those commands? And that happens. Before, we followed after the flesh. after salvation, the flesh shouldn't have any power over us, but sometimes, often, it does. So what about when those situations happen? Well, when that obedience doesn't happen, we have the next phrase. It's unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, you're probably very aware of your sin. I'm aware of my sin. I see it every day. I see my flesh. I see the battle within me. And though I want to obey, then I don't want to obey. And it's confusing and it's frustrating. And when that obedience doesn't happen, our relationship is restorable by the sufficient cleansing of Christ's blood. We're saved by Christ's blood. That's clear in Scripture. But beloved, think about this. We are cleansed by Christ's blood after salvation as well. The gospel is a wonderful reality. The truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is enough for salvation for all eternity. Is it not also available to us that when we stray from our Lord, for him to then call us back, and that blood being sufficient as well to restore us? That's what Peter is saying to his audience. It's the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. For the original audience, they would have known exactly what this meant. They would have known what those sacrifices looked like. How when that blood was applied to their account, they were back in fellowship with God. And so it is with us, for the believer. When we don't obey, then we can still have a restored relationship because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then verse 2 finally ends. We could spend another while on it, where it says, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." I don't know about you, but I say at the end of that, amen. That's what I want. I need God's favor and I need God's peace. How about this for the exiles, those people, elect exiles who are living life, and they're living under a regime like Nero, where maybe they've lost everything, and they need the favor of God. They need the peace that only God can bring. And then it says, be multiplied. It's not just a little bit. It's multiplication. Okay, I remember when we learned about multiplication, and boy, it simplified math for a little bit. Rather than having to say 2 plus 2 plus 2 plus, I won't keep going. You could then say 2 times, and then you got it, and it simplifies it. And that you have here, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. What a wonderful reality that right here in verses 1 and 2, Peter lays forth that because we have a wonderful salvation, we must have hope. Beloved, we are called to have hope and to live hope-filled lives. Why? Because our sins are forgiven. We're in right fellowship with our God. Now, this would be enough for hope's cultivation in our life, but guess what? That's not all that we have for reasons to hope. There's more. It gets better, or there's more. It adds on top of that. You have salvation as the fundamental reality. And now off of that foundation, we can continue, and we see secondly, verses 3 through 4, that because we have a promised inheritance, we must live in hope. Look at verse 3. It says, blessed, we've looked at it already, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Beloved, your future is secure in Jesus. Do we know what's going to happen in 5 minutes? No. But do we know what our end destination will be? If you're a believer, you do. And that end destination is, again, when our faith becomes sight, we stand before our Lord and we worship him. There's a promised inheritance waiting for us. In fact, can I say that inheritance is actually valid right here and right now? waiting to be revealed in the last days. We have a living hope that Jesus is, first off, in verse 3, we have a living hope that Jesus' resurrection ensures our future resurrection. Again, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The power, consider this, the power of Jesus' resurrection inaugurates the resurrection of you and me as saints. We then rise because he rose, and his power over death and hell is absolute. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 through 21. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. And Paul writes at the end of this case that he makes for the resurrection. It says that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And that word miserable actually means to be pitied. If the resurrection didn't happen, then we would have, for all the hope we put into Jesus, it would be a reason to pity us. But verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. The man at first that was mentioned was Adam. And because of Adam came death. But then you continue on in that passage and it talks about by man came also the resurrection of the dead. That's Jesus. So we need not fear the grave. Why? Because Jesus overcame death for us. In 1 Corinthians, Paul also says that death is swallowed up in victory. How can he say that? He can say that because Jesus' resurrection ensures my resurrection and your resurrection if you are a believer here this evening. This is a wonderful, hope-filled message. We have a living hope that Jesus' resurrection ensures our future resurrection. Not only that, you see verse 4. We see in verse 4, it says that our living hope is a confident expectation because it is promised. And you see verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This promise of a resurrection, how sure is it? Are you really sure? Well, verse 4 seems to indicate, yeah, you can be really sure. It is an inheritance that is ours and it is reserved in heaven. Think about this. In heaven, there is no corruption. There is no fading. There is no tarnish, or there is no mangling. There is no thievery. No one can steal the inheritance that you have in Christ. That promise will be and is valid. Again, let's go back to the context. For the exile, an inheritance is a very valuable thing. Exiles typically have forfeited or have lost their place within the economy of this world. But for the believer, that's not the case. For the believer, we have this inheritance given to us by Jesus. Now consider this, for the believer, many have left all for Jesus, have left all to follow him. They've traded everything in this life for the next life. And you may have asked in your mind the same question that Peter asked Jesus. Is this a worthy trade? Because Peter asked and he said, Lord, we've left everything for you. What's going to happen to us? And Jesus makes clear in Matthew 19:29, and everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. This is not that we can earn eternal life, but it is after we have given up those things for our Savior. God is actively keeping a ledger, an account of all of those sacrifices you've made. And Peter makes clear that this exilic reality is not lacking sufficient compensation. God sees and knows what you have sacrificed for him. And he is actively keeping a heavenly inheritance waiting for you. Think about this as well with an inheritance. An inheritance means you belong to someone. An inheritance means that you are in a line, a succession. You have belonging. You have sonship. You have, can I put it even this way? You have a place. You have a future. This is the reality of a believer in Christ. And so we saw this evening, first off, that because we have a wondrous salvation, we should have hope. There's great reason to hope. And then secondly, we saw that because we have a promised inheritance, we must live in hope. Now consider this. All believers are trophies of God's grace. But again, remember who the Apostle Peter was for a moment. Again, a former fisherman. This is Peter's life. A former fisherman chosen to live and learn from Jesus. He was brash at times and often was the first to speak, and I would say sometimes to his own detriment. And on the day that Jesus' arrest, what did he do? We know this, right? He denied Christ. And for a season, there was a time when Christ and Peter were distant, and Peter felt cast aside. And that was until Christ gave him hope. And where was that? That was on the shore after Jesus rose. That day when Jesus brought and restored Peter to a position of usefulness is recorded for us in John 21. And it restores Peter to that position of hope. Jesus recalled him to love and to service for his Savior. Then what happened to Peter? Well, this launches Peter to the forefront of the church's establishment. He becomes a great example for us of what the power of hope in the life of a believer can look like. All the way until his death by crucifixion, upside down, Peter stands as a man transformed by the hope and the reality of the gospel. And this was something he experienced firsthand. And tonight, he begins his letter to his audience, an audience that had experienced great loss. And he says to them, beloved, there's a great reason to hope. We can hope because of our salvation, our inheritance. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at even more realities of what this gospel, this wonderful gospel, how it takes root in our heart and brings about this wonderful reality of hope. And I have to ask this evening, are you living the realities of this hope? Are you remembering our salvation and its divine connection? Our Lord did all of these things in us, through us. Are you reminding yourself of the future that is secure in Christ? Beloved, there is much to hope for when we see our wonderful God. Would you bow together in prayer with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for passages that are meant to increase our confident expectation. Lord, we don't have to walk out of here with a subjective wonder. We can walk out of here with a confident expectation. We can walk out of here with a hope that cannot be explained by man. It has to be connected to you, our God. And we're so thankful that you provide these passages that give us this hope. You know that we need hope. And so, Lord, we're thankful that you provided just that. So, Lord, would you help us as your children? Would you help us to be hope-filled as we continue to live for you? Lord, if there's one here who's yet to accept Christ, Lord, would you reveal to them that there is no hope for them? Their only hope is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, would you convince them? Would you draw them? Would you show them their need? And then, Lord, would you again bring an opportunity for them to trust you, to put their faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. Lord, would you work in our hearts even over the next few moments, and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.